Harley talks about in our devotional, that was a spiritual battlefield. Naaman had to be willing to go down into that river. He had to be willing to submit and subject himself to the instructions of the prophet. There's another place that was a spiritual battlefield, and that was the cross. I am certain that Satan thought that he had won the battle. When he saw Jesus dying on that cross, I'm sure there was celebration with Satan and his demons. I'm sure he thought that the fight was over. And can you imagine the surprise? Can you imagine his astonishment when Jesus resurrected from the tomb, winning victory in the face of death? Can we say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Satan, I'm sure, was completely surprised. And while we all know that the ultimate result of the battle has already been decided, we've talked about that every evening, about the fact that we as Christians, as believers, are not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. We fight from the victory that Jesus Christ has won. And while we realize that and we know that intellectually, we know that in our heart, because you and I are made of flesh and blood, we're still in the battle. We're still in the fight. We're experiencing that each and every day. And when you're in a fight, you have to have the right resources and you have to have the right strategy, because a fight isn't won by accident. You don't luck your way in to victories when it comes to spiritual battles. So this evening we're going to obviously continue our study, and you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to continue our study of the resources that have been provided to us for the spiritual warfare that we face. We've already walked through a few verses, and just for a quick review, we'll walk down through what we've learned so far in this particular passage. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, so the best way that I learn is for repetition. It gets hammered into me over and over and over and over again. So that tends to be my teaching style. So if you're a genius level person and you get it the first time, I'm sorry, I'll be repeating myself tonight again a little bit. So let's look at what we've seen just so far. Before we read this passage, verse 10, we found the source of our strength. Who was the source of our strength? Who is the source of our strength? The Lord, Jesus Christ. And we saw in that particular verse, it's not just the person of Jesus Christ, but it's the provision that He actually gives us in His strength, in His might. And then Paul showed us the source of our stability in verse 11, the armor of God that we need to put on to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We know that the devil is our enemy, but in verse 12, he confirmed that again, that the struggle that we have is not against each other. If you're like me, the majority of the struggles that I look back on in life tend to be aimed at other human beings. I was an only son that was in the middle of two sisters. If it was broken at home, it was my fault, pretty much, right? There was a fight, I was probably in the middle of it someplace. We tend to focus on the wrong adversary, the wrong enemy. And Paul's reminding us that flesh and blood, no matter how bad people are, flesh and blood are not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And we need to know the source of that struggle, because we need to have our focus coming from Jesus through that armor and be focused on the correct enemy so that we can do what? What have we talked about in verse 13? We talked about this last night. What's important that we, as a soldier of Christ, must do? Advance? Stand. We're supposed to stand our ground. The thought being that not an inch, not any compromise is given in the battle. Because as soon as we give up ground, guess who fills that ground? Satan will. And we've talked about several times, Satan wants the ground we have. He wants to take and destroy what we have, but he can't take it from you and I as believers. We have to give it up. We have to choose to step back. We have to choose to retreat. So Paul is encouraging us, fight from victory. Hold your ground. How do we have the strength to be able to do that? Well, we started talking about the armor of God. And look at verse 14. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Our lives have to be founded upon and surrounded by truth. That's what we learned last night. That truth comes from where? The internet? Google, yeah? I guess you can access Bible Gateway on the internet, so the truth could be there. I don't know if it's on Facebook or Instagram or those other places. We talked about the truth comes from God's Word. And that's what our lives have to be founded upon. And then we talked about the breastplate of righteousness. The core of who we are as a human being has to be protected by obedience to the commandments of God. Not most of them, not all the ones that are popular, all of the commandments of God. So that brings us now to the components that we want to look at this evening. And you all are in for a special treat tonight. A special treat. We have a young man who has consented to come up and read the text for us in Ephesians chapter 6. And I didn't have to twist his arm too hard. I did twist a little bit, very, very, very with a smile on my face, but he was pretty willing to do that. So as you've turned in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18, Tristan, you come on up, and if you will read that passage of Scripture for us, please.
Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and that having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Lord, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints.
Thank you, Tristan, for being willing to do that. You did a great job. Did a great job. It's always exciting to me, it's encouraging to see our young men who are willing to come up front and to read from the Word of God. That should be encouraging to you as a body of believers as well. Young men that are willing, that are here tonight, that want to be here, that want to be willing to read the Word of God. What an encouraging fact that is. And you did a great job. I told him this morning that obviously he had already heard the passage a couple times. There were no difficult names or cities or so-and-so begat such-and-such in this kind of passage, and he knew that. And so I don't think he was too nervous at all. You did wonderful. And just as a word to you, there's absolutely no reference to Psalms in this message. So Tristan understands that, and those of us that were together this morning for brunch understand that. Most of the rest of you have no idea what we're talking about. If you'd like to know, ask Tristan afterwards. He can tell you exactly what Psalms is all about. As we talked about last evening, it can be challenging to be able to figure out how we take a spiritual concept like truth, like righteousness or obedience to God's commandments, or the other pieces of armor, and how we understand how that fits on a physical body. We're in a physical world. So we're going to follow the same pattern that we started last evening. We're going to look at why the Roman soldiers would have wanted a piece of armor like Paul mentions. Why was it necessary? Why were they vulnerable without that piece of armor? Then we're going to make the correlation between the hand-to-hand combat that they actually went through and why they needed that armor to the combat that we go through from a spiritual perspective, and why we would need the same type of armor in our spiritual battles. And then finish each section with a practical application of how we do what Paul says in verse 13, take unto you. Do you remember what take unto you, what the context of that is? Take unto you means that God has provided this armor, but we have to receive it. We have to pick it up and put it on. He doesn't put it on us automatically when I ask him to be my Savior and Lord. I have to ask and take that armor and put it on. Make a conscious decision. So let's jump into verse 15 and let's look at what we see in the two pieces of armor. We're going to look at verse 15 and verse 16 this evening. And the first piece of armor that we see here is the boots of peace. The King James says, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you have different translations, sometimes it can be more clear. The ESV actually says, shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Shoes are an incredibly important part of our apparel, aren't they? Incredibly important part. Now, for some of us, shoes are much more important than they are for others of us, right? Some of us have two or three pairs, and others of us have two or three pairs for every day kind of mentality, right? But shoes themselves are very critical, very important, and having the right type of shoe is also very, very important. I would not go into my backyard and grab a weed eater with my flip-flops on. Now, maybe you would. Maybe you're a professional weed eater person, and you'd be able to weed eat without flip-flops or with flip-flops. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't be brave enough. I'd be worried that I'd end up coming in and I'd have 7 or 8 toes rather than 10. I wouldn't wear these shoes to go into a gym and play a game of basketball. It wouldn't be comfortable. It'd hurt my feet. I wouldn't have any traction. I'd be slipping and sliding everywhere. I wouldn't wear a pair of work boots to go relax at the beach. Shoes and the right types of shoes are very, very important for the activities that we're engaged in. It's been a few years back. It was on an Easter Sunday. I can't remember the exact year. Tanya, maybe you can remember the exact year, but we had an early service at Palm Grove Mennonite Church. Sunrise service, brunch afterwards, and we had the afternoon and evening off. So my 3 children and myself, we decided at that point in time to go play basketball. We actually had an outdoor court there at Palm Grove. It's been taken down now because we built a larger fellowship hall. And we decided to play basketball. Tanya, I think, was there watching, I believe. We were playing 2-on-2, and, you know, even though I'm well beyond my basketball days, I was trying to impress my bride, you know, to make sure that she knew that I was still the best player in the family. And this has been enough years ago that I was still a little bit better than my son. Now it's probably not true anymore. I had low-top tennis shoes on, you know, just regular sneakers. I didn't even need high tops to be able to be the best player in the family, right? That was that mentality. I was good enough with the low-top tennis shoes. I was fine. And my youngest daughter, at that point in time, she was still the shortest of the group. And she's a lefty. How many lefties here? Anybody left-handed? Okay, all right. Carter's left-handed, right? So he'll understand this. So she's a lefty. She's shooting from the opposite side of everybody else when she shoots basketball. But she was shooting on the run constantly because she was shorter. And every time she had the ball, we would be running at her. So she was nervous about this. So she would go and she would be flying all over the place shooting. And I thought that it was my responsibility as her father to teach her the appropriate way to shoot a basketball and how you have to set your feet and point your shoulders to the basket and be square so you can make that basket. There you go. I like it. That's exactly right. That's the form. I was trying to explain to her this flopping all over the place wouldn't work. You're wondering, how does this have anything to do with shoes, right? Well, she wasn't getting it. So I thought I needed to display for her what she was doing incorrectly. And I over-exaggerated the moves that she had been making, and guess what? With my low-top tennis shoes, I twisted my ankle badly. Really badly. Weeks and weeks of pain, not being able to walk. I didn't have the right shoes. I didn't have the right equipment to be doing the things that I was doing. Shoes make all the difference in the world. And this was true for a Roman soldier. If he didn't have the right boots, the right shoes, he was going to have problems in the battle. The standard footwear for a Roman soldier was called a caliga. How many of you have a pair of caligas at home? Actually, you may. You may not realize it. Yeah, right? A caliga was a half boot made out of leather. It supported the foot, the ankle, and the lower leg. And it would come up just above the ankle. In fact, if you think about a high-top tennis shoe, that's about how far that caliga would come up the leg of the Roman soldier. There were hobnobbed soles. Do you know what a hobnobbed sole is? Nails, pieces of metal that were driven down through the soles to give traction. Think about a baseball cleat, a football cleat, a golf cleat, or something on the bottom that will grab into the ground. So that as the soldier is marching, as he's in battle, as he needs traction, he can get that traction over uneven ground. The purpose was pretty obvious. He needed support during the long march. He needed to provide protection from stepping on something that would injure him, whether that was in the march, twisting an ankle like, or in the middle of the battle. He had to have a stable base. When he needed to move quickly to avoid the enemy's attacks, he needed to make certain that he wouldn't be worried about what would happen with his feet. So now, let's shift from that Roman soldier to you and I. As Christians, do we need support and protection and a stable base in the middle of a spiritual battle? Amen. Yes, we do. We need stability. When Satan is throwing everything he has at you and I, wanting us to stumble, wanting us to fall, wanting us to turn and run, retreat, we need good traction to stand our ground as a soldier of Christ. So what is the heavenly principle that will provide us the stability? Look at verse 15 that Tristan read for us. The heavenly principle that we need to provide us the stability in the heat of battle is the gospel of peace. What is the gospel of peace? When I see that word gospel, I think of the gospel message. Is that what Paul is talking about here? Is he talking about Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, the Great Commission? Where we're supposed to go and teach and baptize and obey? Is that what he's speaking about when he's speaking about the gospel of peace? Evangelism is a very, very, very important part of our mission as Christians. It may be something that we think, oh, that's the pastor's responsibility. Oh, that's the mission committee's responsibility. Oh, that's the missionary's responsibility. But brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you tonight, evangelism is for every Christian. Amen? Amen. We should all be looking for opportunities to evangelize. And it would sort of fit when you think about that when we go to evangelize, we're walking and we're using our feet. So maybe He's not talking about evangelism when he's talking about the gospel of peace. Why do I say he's not talking about evangelism? What's the context of this passage? Verse 11, verse 13, the beginning of verse 14. He's talking about to stand. He's talking to believers. He's talking to those that have already been evangelized. We're fighting from victory. He's not talking about advancing the kingdom of God. That's critically important and needs to be necessary for our lives every day. But that's not what he's talking about here. When he's talking about the gospel of peace, he is not talking about evangelism. He's talking about something that we need to stand our ground. So what is he saying? What does the word gospel mean? Good news. It means good news. And peace is what? In this particular context, he's talking about a harmonious relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with God the Father. The Apostle Paul is telling us that the stability, the support that we need comes through the good news, or I would even say the great news, that our personal relationship with Jesus is pure and clean and at peace. Has it always been that way between mankind and God? Has it always been that way in your life where you've been at peace with God from the beginning? We all know the answer is no, right? There are times when things get between us and God. Things block us. Things come to take God's place as sovereign on the throne. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, you that were sometime alienated. That word alienated means to be isolated, separated from the group that you belong to. You and I were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now, if I can speak, hath He reconciled. Having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace means that we can stand up to the attacks of the enemy in full confidence that Jesus loves you. He loves me. He loves us unconditionally. He forgives our sins when we repent, when we ask for that forgiveness. And our salvation, when we ask for that forgiveness and we believe on Him as our Savior and Lord, is assured if we're willing to submit to His Lordship. Brothers and sisters, I see in our world today a desire to separate the role of Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. We all want to be saved. I had a young man in our church giving his testimony and talking about that when he first came to Christ, he really viewed it as fire insurance. Understand that concept? I don't want to burn in hell. So I'll ask Jesus to be my Savior. But that's it. Jesus is more than just our Savior. Savior is important, but He is our Lord as believers. If we want this peace and we want this stability, He has to be our Lord. He has to be guiding the decisions that we make each and every day. And Satan will try everything he can to make us question all those foundational truths, to question whether Jesus really loves you. Does God have a plan for your life? Does He care about you? Does He hear your prayers? Your salvation is not assured. He'll tell us those things. And if we're not equipped with the gospel of peace, we may stumble. We may lose our footing. To wear these boots that Paul is talking about means that there's nothing blocking my relationship with Jesus. I'm not trying to hide any sin from Him or from the brotherhood, from my spouse, from my parents. I don't question His love for me. The assurance that I have when I'm living with Him as my Savior and my Lord in His gift of salvation. Brothers and sisters, are you at peace tonight with Christ? Is there something that He's bringing to you now, or has brought to you this weekend, or has brought to you in the past to say, maybe it's time to not spend so much time there. Maybe it's time to give that up and spend more time with me. Are we at peace with God? Is something blocking our relationship with Him? When we wear the boots of peace, it refers to a life that is built upon confidence in the Word of God and the God of the Word. Now, the second piece of armor that we want to look at this evening is in verse 16. The shield of faith. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. ESV says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith and extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. We have a little bit of an idea of how valuable the shield was to the Roman soldiers when you look at the first two words of this verse. He's given three pieces of armor already, and then he says, above all. Above all, in every circumstance, take up that shield. There were a couple of types of shields that a Roman soldier would use. One was called a buckler. You guys, and you sing that song here, Be Thou My Vision. I think it's the third or fourth verse. It talks about it being a buckler. It's a small, round shield that the Roman soldiers would use. It would actually go on their off arm. So I'm right-handed, so my left arm would be my off arm, and it would have straps of leather that were attached, and my hand would slide through, and I'd be able to hold that shield right here. Very small, very light. The main intention of that shield was to block any kind of sword thrust that would be being thrown at me by an enemy. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not the shield that he's talking about. Not a small, round shield. The other type of shield that the Roman soldiers would use, the Greek, original Greek word was thura. And the word that's here in this passage, if you go back to the original Greek, is thurios. Thura means door. Get an image of what this shield starts to look like? This shield was 4.5 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide, and weighed between 20 and 25 pounds. Originally, it was oval in shape. And then as it was similar to everything else in life, it was upgraded. And when it was upgraded, it became more rectangular with the sides curved a little bit to protect from an angle for a soldier. It was made out of a piece of wood that would be covered in metal or heavily oiled leather. The purpose of the shield was pretty obvious. We actually get a little bit of the purpose of the shield when you look at verse 16. It was to protect the majority of the soldier's body from those ranged attacks. The archers that are standing way back can't reach to them from the infantry, and they're going to fire the arrows at us. And the soldier needed more than just that little buckler, that little tiny shield that was for the sword attacks. He needed more to protect his legs, his chest, midsection. It also was intended to snuff out fiery arrows. Paul actually alludes to that by saying the fiery darts of the wicked. What they would do with these arrows that they would fire in those days is they would dip them in pitch first, and then they would light them, and then they would fire them. Well, guess what happens when an arrow that's been fired from far away hits and it's got pitch on it? The pitch splatters. And when the pitch splatters, what happens to the fire? It goes with it. The fire spreads to all different parts of the soldier's body, burning him. So the intention of these shields was to block those fiery arrows. They would soak these shields in water before they would go into battle. So that when that arrow hit, the pitch would splatter, but the water would put it out before the fire could actually spread to the soldier's body. This shield was incredibly important. In fact, the Romans actually used these types of shields for what they called a phalanx. Soldiers in the front would hold the shields. The soldiers on the sides would hold their shields to the side. The soldiers in the middle of the rectangle or the square would hold their shields to the top, and they would be like a turtle in the way they would go, all the way from here to where those archers were to stop them from shooting at them. These shields were critically important to the Roman soldier. As Christians, do we need a shield? Do we have fiery darts of temptation, of doubt, of despair, discouragement that Satan will fire our way? You know, he wants to lull us to sleep. He wants us to think that everything's okay. There's no enemy directly here in front of me. I can't see anything happening right now. It's all okay. And then that fiery arrow comes when I'm least expecting it. He wants us to give ground so he can take it away from us. But as a believer, we have a shield. It's not made of metal. It's not made of wood. It's not soaked in water. Paul tells us that our shield is a shield of faith. What is faith? And we talk about that a lot as believers. What is faith? If you look up a dictionary definition of faith, it tells you it's complete trust in someone or something. You all are exhibiting faith right now. You're exhibiting faith that I can read that clock in the back and I know when it's time to stop, right? You exhibited faith. We exhibit faith in things. How many of you, when you got in the car tonight, thought about whether it would turn over? Now, maybe if you've been having car problems recently, you thought about whether it would turn over or not. I'm not sure if it's going to turn over. Most of us get in the car and we just start the engine and away we go. We don't worry about whether it will start. We put faith in things. We put faith in people. If you're having a struggle and you come to me after church and you say, Todd, can we spend a little bit of time? I need to talk to you about some things that I'm struggling with. Will you come tell that to me if you know that next Sunday morning I'm going to get up and make an announcement and tell everybody what your struggle is? We have faith in people. We trust in people. We have faith in processes, in systems. For years, I prepared income tax returns. Have absolutely no idea to this day how the e-file system actually works. When I go into my software and I build up that tax return, I got pages and pages and pages, and then I hit the e-file button, and somehow my software takes all of that information, transfers it to the Internal Revenue Service, which has a completely different software and probably very arcane, and puts all of those things back into the right places and sends you the refund that you were owed. Now, I didn't get all of my clients' refunds, so don't take that one. I don't know how that works, but I have faith that it did work because my clients would get the refunds that they were supposed to get. It worked. Is that what Paul is talking about? In this passage, he's talking about faith in things, faith in people, faith in processes. What's the biblical definition of faith? If I asked you where you would go to find the biblical definition of faith, where is the first place you would go? Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. And you'd probably go to verse 1. Right? Usually that's the way we read chapters. We read them from the beginning. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith has a spiritual component to it that's necessary for the believer. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this Bible plays a role in my faith. Your Bible plays a role in your faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Faith has a role in salvation for you and I as believers. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Brothers and sisters, faith is belief in a spiritual world that I can't see and you can't see. And we don't understand. Faith will be validated by the teachings of Scripture. If you have someone that tells you that they have faith and it does not line up to what you see in here, I would hope that you would kindly disagree. Faith matches up to the Word of God. It's validated by the Word of God. And it's the conduit that God uses to bless His people. It's the way that I express my appreciation for what God has done and continues to do for me. So the faith that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here that will shield us from the fiery darts of the wicked is not some convoluted concept of belief. The faith that the Apostle Paul is talking about is the faith that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. That He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He is God. Satan will do everything in his power to cause you and I to doubt God, to doubt His Word, to doubt His intentions. Think about the very first temptation that we have record of in the Garden of Eden. When Satan came to Eve, and I think I shared this the other night, that us men are not off the hook, because I believe if you read that passage, Adam was right there, pretty close. He could have stepped in and said, no, Eve, not right, but he didn't. What did Satan, how did he tempt Eve? What did he tell her? The first thing he did was get her to doubt that God had pure intentions for her. He told her what God said wasn't true. Oh, I know that He told you that you can't eat of that knowledge of tree of good and evil, but it's really not true. And then He gave her a plausible reason why it wasn't true. A rationalization. He said, the reason God doesn't want you to eat from that is because He doesn't want you to be like Him. He doesn't want you to have that knowledge. That's why He really told you not to eat it. God was lying to you. He just kind of shifted the truth a little bit. And there's a rational reason. And then He tempted her with her carnal senses. You look at that passage in Genesis, it says the fruit was beautiful. He appealed to her own carnality. He'll do the same thing to you and to I. When we stop remembering that Jesus is who He said He is, that He's Lord, that He's Savior, we have a tendency to do what Eve did and base our decisions on our own logic, and we all know what happened. When we have faith in Jesus, we trust Him. Now, I know what you're saying, the same thing that you said the first night when I told you that Jesus is the source of our strength. Thanks, Todd, you just wasted 7.5 minutes of my life. I know that I need to have faith. I know that I need to trust Him. But does my life, does your life actually reflect that you trust Him? Right now, in our group, I'm sure there's someone that's struggling with something. A decision that needs to be made. Maybe I feel like I can't quite understand why God is directing a certain way, why He won't answer this prayer. I'm starting to doubt. Not sure I trust that He really has my best interest at heart. When we trust Jesus and who He says He is, we know that He knows what is best. I might not understand it, but He knows what's best. When we trust Jesus, we trust that what He has commanded in His Word is really necessary for people living in New Holland, Batesburg, Wagoner, wherever you find to be home. In 2021, it wasn't just written for the Ephesian people. It wasn't just written for the Corinthians. It wasn't just written for the Colossians. It was written for you and I. And when we trust Jesus, we trust that what He says in here is necessary, and we follow it. When we trust Jesus, the struggles of this world are looked at as refining us for the service in God's kingdom. I don't look at struggles that way. I tend to look at struggles to say, God, why are You doing this to me? I have this image at times of God being waiting to punish me, waiting to strike when I make a mistake. But God wants us to continue to grow and develop as believers. And that will take refining. That will take work. That will be hard. And when I trust Jesus, I trust that that refinement that He has for my own life is for my bettering. When I trust Jesus, the skills and the abilities and the material blessings that He has provided to me, I believe that they're sufficient. You know, I have often thought over the last 3 or 4 years, if God would just give me Donald Trump's bank account, I could do a lot of good for the kingdom of God. But you know what? God gave me what I need to be able to perform His will for my life. I don't need more. I have what I need. And when I trust Jesus, I believe that. If I'm always reaching for more, always wanting more, always wishing that I had Your skill and ability, always wishing I could sing a song like Brian does, if I thought about those people, if I said, always wishing that I could build a house like Dale does, I remember years ago, I couldn't even build a doghouse. My dad was helping me, and I ended up bending the nail the wrong way, and he He said, "That's all right, son, no big deal." Always looking at others and comparing ourselves. When I trust Jesus, I trust He knew what He was doing when He gave me the skills and ability that I have. And He was knowing what He gave to you. When I trust Jesus, I trust He will keep His promises, even when it may not seem like it. Arming ourselves with the shield of faith refers to a life that is built upon submission to the Word of God and to the God of the Word. I want to share one last thing with you about the shield before we close tonight. Just a beautiful, beautiful picture. Those Roman soldiers that carried those door shields, when they actually died in battle, do you know what those shields were used for? They were the stretcher that that dead soldier was carried off in. His fellow soldiers would lay him on his shield, and they would pick up corners, and they would carry him off. Faith that we have during life to fight against the fiery darts of the enemy is also what will carry us to eternity with Jesus Christ in death. Amen? Amen. Faith, what a beautiful picture that we have. To be victorious in battle, we need to have the right strategy. We need to have the right resources. And so far, we've seen four resources that we have. We've seen truth. We've seen obedience. We've seen peace, a clear relationship with Jesus Christ, not allowing anything to get in the way. And we've seen faith. I am so thankful for a loving God that knows what I need, when I need it, and provides it at the right time, in the right amount, every time. Each piece of armor serves a specific purpose. And in total, they're necessary to help us stand against the wiles of the devil, to withstand in the evil day, and to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Brothers and sisters, as we close this evening, I want to ask you a question. Have you compromised on faith? Are you struggling to find peace in your life? Really trusting that Jesus knows what He's doing? If we are, we're not utilizing the armor the way we should as believers. Do I have boots of peace? Do I hold a shield of faith? Let's pray. Father, as we come to You this evening, I thank You, Lord, for Your Word. I thank You for the power of Your Word. Lord, anything that I've said that was incorrect or wrong or causes someone to stumble, I pray You'd strike it from their minds, Lord, and they'd only remember You and Your Word. I thank You, Father, for the armor that You have provided to us. Lord Jesus, You walked as a man. You know the struggles that we have. You endured temptation, hurt, pain, suffering. And You know what we need in the middle of those spiritual battles, and I thank You for providing it for us. I pray that You would help us to examine our own lives, to think about, do I have peace with You? Is there something in my life that's taken preeminence over You? Or maybe just sharing the throne of my heart with You. Is there something that You're asking me to remove from my life so I can have a harmonious relationship with You? Father, if we've compromised in our faith, if we don't really trust, if we're not living life and making decisions with an evidence of trust and belief that You will answer, that You will provide in Your will, and that Your will be perfectly what we need. Father, help us. Give us strength. Help us to continue to stand our ground as believers. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you.